Okay, how many of you have seen it? All right, you're dating yourself. That's a 15-year-old movie. You're going, no way, that's not 15 years old. Jurassic Park is 15 years old. And it's kind of a classic illustration of the breakdown of a system, right? You had this whole thing set up. This guy named Hammond, the entrepreneur who has this prehistoric DNA that he replicates in these dinosaurs on this island that's about 120 miles off the coast of Costa Rica. And he's got this perfect little zoo set up, right? All of his systems are in place. Everything's safe. Oh, no need to worry. He invites people onto the island, one of which is a guy named Malcolm. I think it was Jeff Goldblum who was playing that guy. And then you've got Nedry, who you don't figure out at the very beginning, who's like the computer guy for the island and stuff, who is going to steal some embryos. That bad Nedry. And so he steals some embryos. The whole system just kind of goes crazy and breaks down. And Malcolm tries to remind them that when you have complex systems, it's never just one thing. It's always multiple things that are involved. And when this thing breaks down, it's never just one singular, simplistic kind of thing. And Malcolm talks to them a little bit about chaos theory and what he calls the Malcolm effect, that when things go crazy and they mess up and everything's completely broken down, that now it kind of resets with a new epicenter and a new kind of mainline kind of centerpiece for this whole system. It's not this system anymore. Now it's a new system altogether. And so he tries to walk them through there, but it's an interesting metaphor for how systems break down and when they break down. So interesting, in fact, that people have actually studied the metaphor of Jurassic Park when it comes to systems breakdown. They've actually taken that metaphor and they've worked through it. At the University of Colorado, in an American Studies course, this is some of what they've written in reference to the metaphor of Jurassic Park. The larger problem that the breakdown of Jurassic Park illustrates is the tendency of governments, engineers, designers, politicians, corporations, and the general public to always assume that environmental and technological catastrophes are caused by simple, easily understood causes that once understood can easily be corrected. The cultural assumption that we have more understanding and control over complex systems and environments continually gets us in trouble. The larger danger, of course, is that when complex systems break down, as they often do, human health, well-being, and life is at stake. Now, I thought that was pretty instructive and pretty interesting that they're commenting on this, because at the very least, what Jurassic Park teaches us is it teaches us that systems are at the very least really, really complex. And it's one of the things that we need to keep in mind, because most of the things that we engage with are systemic in nature. Now, we're not going to talk about systems theory. There are a few of us in here who would enjoy talking about it, and then most of us would go, why don't you stop talking now? Because we could care less about systems theory, right? So we're not going to talk about systems theory per se, but what we need to understand is that systems are complex, and there's never just one thing that helps a system to go wrong. Let me see if I can make a culturally relevant example. The American economy. Would that be fair to say that there has been a somewhat of a systemic meltdown in terms of some of the things that have occurred, but it's not just one singular thing. It's never that simple, is it? Oh man, those greedy Wall Street, well, that may be part of it. Oh man, the housing, okay, that may be a part of it. Oh, those predatory lenders, okay, that may be a part of it. All right, you know, there's a lot of different things that can come to bear in terms of some of what we're experiencing, but it's never one simple thing. That's why to understand systems, you have to understand them at a variety of levels in order to make them different. You have to understand the complexity of them to make them different. And when they break down, as they said with Jurassic Park, it can cause a lot of trouble. But, listen closely, for a system that is unjust to break down, it also requires that we understand some of what the issues are and the characteristics are of that system so that we know how to undo it, because it's never just one simple little thing. Now, systems inform what we talk about. Systems inform how we behave, whether you know it or not. For example, when Jesus came to live among us, it was roughly 2,000 years ago, give or take a few years. And in that time frame, Jesus was actually born into and lived in systems. And you have to understand them, because to understand them well is to understand Jesus' words in the midst of those systems. When you don't understand the contextual backdrop, it's very difficult to understand some of why Jesus is saying what he's saying. There was a political system at the time that Jesus was born. You remember it, right? It's called the Roman Empire. How could we forget? We've all taken history. We all understand that to some degree. And the Roman Empire was a system of which the world had never seen quite the magnitude of this before. And so the Roman Empire dominated the known world at that time, conquest after conquest after conquest. They talked about this idea of what they called the Pax Romana in Latin, which means the peace of Rome. But the peace of Rome was secured by crosses and swords. In other words, the threat of violence was going to make sure that they secure the peace. And peace for the Romans was, if we are going to take you over, you are going to just let us. Because if not, we're going to take you over with swords, and or we're going to crucify those of you who resist us. So the cross and the sword was kind of their instrument of securing peace, so to speak. Not really my idea of it, but that's kind of what it was. Interestingly, Israel was one of the last kind of takeovers of Rome, because they made their way through the world, and then Israel was kind of on the latter part of the conquest side of the Roman Empire. And what the Romans did is they would put procurators or whomever in the country that they took over, or the province that they took over. And in Israel, it was the same thing, because in the northern Galilee region, they would have somebody who was kind of overseeing things there. And in the southern Judean region, they would have somebody overseeing things there. And yes, the Jews would have their Herods. And you know that Herod wasn't his name, like Jim or Bob or Brett. His name, Herod, was like being Caesar or being Pharaoh, right? So the Herods were kind of a ruling kingly class for Israel, but they were really vassals. They were kind of in the pocket of Rome. And so Rome ruled this empire with a stern, strong hand. And what happened was their violence and their overtaking of all of these places made them very, very wealthy. And as a result of their wealth, they had the opportunity now to continue their domination. So Rome, through violence, made sure that things happened. And then because of violence, got very wealthy. And then because of being very wealthy, could perpetuate the dominance. Do you see the system that's in place here? In fact, it was so economically oppressive in Israel, where Jesus lived and was ministering, because of the Roman domination, that it made for a very difficult life for the Jews. And the Jews actually had three classes of people. You would have what they call the privileged class, which is kind of an aristocracy, so to speak, the Herods and their breed. And then you'd have the priestly class, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who kind of, they were also very privileged. And then you had the peasants. There wasn't much of a middle class, so to speak, in Israel at the time. You had kind of those who were privileged and those who were priestly, and then you had peasants. They were so encumbered with taxation that some scholars believe that many of the peasants that existed, many of the people that made up Israel, were about 70% taxed. That their tax bracket would have been 70+%. Try that one on. Some of us complain about the IRS and how much they take from our paycheck. How would you like 70%? It was oppressive. And now you've got this pressure from the Romans that are putting on landowners in Israel. And these landowners in Israel are feeling the pressure and now having to basically give their land to the Romans and work their own land that they own just to make a living, just to have a meal, just to put clothes on their back and give food for their kids. They're making a pittance compared to being what they were, which is a landowner. And now they're being taxed so heavily that they're actually functioning almost like slaves to Rome. That was the system politically into which Jesus came, but there was another system, and it was the religious system, right? Because you not only had the Roman political system, but you had the religious system. There was a governing body named the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, depending on if you're a potato, potato, tomato, tomato type of person. So the Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, which were these religious authorities of the day. It was mostly made up of Sadducees, and a part of it was made up of Pharisees. And then you had kind of a fringe group called the Essenes. They made the Pharisees, who were very conservative and very uptight and very legalistic, they made them look like they were partying at Woodstock, all right? That's kind of how they made them. They were real tight about stuff. So this ruling body not only put incredible bondage and burden burdens on people, oppressing them because they kept making up laws. It was enough to be reminded of the law that God gave. The law God gave, nobody could live up to. But what they did so that they wouldn't break any of these laws is they built other laws, they called them fence laws, to keep them from breaking other laws. And then they would build fence laws so that in case they broke these fence laws, and then they would be stopped by these laws. But in, you know, these laws were set up so they wouldn't break the real law. So they had this unbelievable mesh of laws that nobody could ever live up to, yet they would put this burden religiously on the people, oppressing them, and they wouldn't even lift a finger to help them carry the burden. It was overwhelming, not to mention the religious system and how they treated women. It was rough. This was a religious system, by the way. And the treatment of women was very, very low. In fact, women were basically sometimes understood that their whole role, their whole job was to have babies and do whatever the guys tell them to do. That was the idea back in the ancient times. In fact, women were often viewed as kind of an equivalent of a slave, and sometimes were not even viewed with the respect of an animal. You'll see that later. It was an incredibly unique system that Jesus was being birthed into, that he was ministering in, this political and this religious system. And let's say we just put them together for a moment. We could call this system that Jesus was born into a domination system. Because that's what it was. It was a system of domination over people in a variety of ways. And so what Jesus does is he instructs us about the nature of this domination system. And I think what we're going to do today is look through the eyes of one of the gospel writers who is probably in the best position to teach us about this, Luke. You can flip over into the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be there in just a moment. But let me tell you why I believe Luke is the best position to teach us about this. First of all, Luke was a Gentile, not a Jew. So he had the advantage of looking at this from the context of understanding the nature of what was going on in the empire. And he also had the understanding of looking from an outsider's perspective into the culture of Judaism of the ancient time. But Luke was also a doctor, and so that means that he was very, very detailed in what he was writing down, even if you couldn't read his writing initially, but he was very detailed in what he was writing down. All of our doctors understood what I said, and so do the patients. Also, interestingly enough, of all the gospel writers, Luke is the only one who dates his chronology of the gospel based on the timing of the Caesars in Rome. All of the other Gospels do it a little bit differently, and they mention sometimes the Herods, but he mentions the empire. He shows, you know, he talks about when this Caesar was in power, these were the events that were happening. So Luke gives us that understanding. So the backdrop for Luke is the empire, and that's important to understand the nature of what he writes and tells us about what Jesus says. That's the backdrop for Luke. And then, not to mention, Luke does something that none of the other Gospel writers do near as much. If you combined all the other gospel writers, they don't even have as much as what Luke says about this one phrase that's real important for us to remember. In the Greek, it would be basileia tou theo, the kingdom of God. Luke mentions it 32 times in his gospel alone. More than all of the other gospel writers combined mention this idea of the kingdom of God. Why? Listen closely. Because Luke wants to teach us something and wants us to see something from the words and life of Jesus that show us about a different system, a different kingdom, one that changes everything, one that looks at this domination empire that is going on, the backdrop of which Luke is writing in, and says, here is the king of a different kingdom coming to say, this is not the system, this is the system. It's a new kingdom. That is what we want to pay attention to. So with that, what I want to show you is a complex system, and I only want to highlight three facets of this complex domination system and what Jesus did to unplug these from their power. There could probably be 10 that we would list. I'm only going to talk to you about three. There's lots more. And you'll probably run into some more of these when you read what Pastor Brett put for us on the back of your sheet there this week. When you do that, you'll probably run into a little more and be able to kind of absorb a little more. But let me tell you, what are some of the forms of domination that Jesus was having to deal with in this particular domination system? Here's the first one. Economic domination. Economic domination. So domination because of status of wealth, for instance. This was a very, very important fundamental thing that Jesus was having to work and rail against. In fact, if you're in the Gospel of Luke, I want you to look in chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We're going to be in verse 32. I'm going to flip you around Luke a little bit so I can show you some of the things that Luke showed us. Luke chapter 6, verse 32 says this. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, you read that in the context and in the backdrop of empire, and it says something. It says that the system that we live in is a system not consistent with the kingdom of God. This is the anti-kingdom kind of system. And this system says that, well, if I lend to you, I'm going to expect repayment. And Jesus says, no, I've come to tell you there's a different way that kingdom citizens operate and live. Now, some of you, when you read that, you would say, you know what? Jesus was probably a pretty good carpenter, but a businessman he was not. Maybe he needs to stick to what he knows. Now, you'd never say that because you're too scared to. You'd just think it. Like God didn't know anyway. No, I just thought it, Lord. Oh, my bad. Forget the omniscience thing, that He knows what you're talking about. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what's stirring around in your hearts. And the reason we think that is because we think, you know, Jerry, seriously, this is so dated. You could not possibly operate a business on these principles. I mean, you couldn't really do this. You couldn't really function this way. You couldn't let your neighbor borrow something and then him never give it back and you'd be okay with that. Really? Because what this is trying to teach us, what Jesus is saying is, I want you to be like me. I want you to exhibit the heart of the king of a new type of kingdom. And this king of a new type of kingdom, it says, if you'll do this, if you will love your enemies and do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back, then your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High because He is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. So be merciful just as your Father is merciful. What He's saying is, I want you to show a family resemblance. I want you to look like what I look like. You say, well, Jerry, but that's not really cool because if I lend to them, you know, and they don't pay me back, I mean, that's kind of the equivalent of stealing. Exactly. Exactly. Yet God lives with you every day. And you have been stealing from Him all your life. Some of you do it every Sunday. And God is still gracious to you. He still blesses you. He still loves you. He's kind to the ungrateful. He shows mercy. Listen, when you do that, you are showing people the nature of God. You are showing people a different kingdom altogether. And God says, that's why I want you to operate this way. Not with this economic oppression where you are trying to dominate people because you have and they do not, and you are forcing them into a way of life. He says, no. This is not the way that I operate in my kingdom. I don't dominate in this way, and I don't expect those of you with a kingdom heart to do this either. Economic domination. There's a second form of domination that Jesus is having to unplug. Gender domination. I told you the way in which the religious system treated women, right? I think you're going to be interested to note some of the things that happened in the cultural milieu of what when Jesus was around. In fact, if you just look over one chapter from where you are in Luke 6 to Luke 7, in verse number 36, listen to this story. It's absolutely incredible. Now, one of the Pharisees, remember the ruling class, kind of a privileged class, the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, apparently that was his host's name, the Pharisee, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, I don't know if you can capture the scandal that's going on in this passage. It is craziness. When you look at this culturally, this dude is a Pharisee. He's a part of the privileged kind of leading class in society. He's one of the ones who's helped to trump up some of the laws that keep you out of trouble. Many of those laws had to do with not even remotely being around or touching or having dialogue or hanging out with a woman. And here this woman is, a woman who has a reputation that precedes her, a reputation that is probably known to many and wish it wasn't known to others. And she walks into this Pharisee's house. It's one thing if she just walked by him on the street and said hello. That would be bad enough. She comes in his house, and then she starts doing this stuff to Jesus where she's crying and she's pouring this oil on him, this perfume, and she's wiping his feet with her hair, and she's showing her love for the grace that she has heard Jesus offers. And here's the problem with the whole thing. Here's the scandal with the whole thing. Jesus knows who she is and says, okay, do it. And all the religious leaders are freaking out, saying, are you kidding me? If he's obviously not a prophet because he doesn't know who this woman is. If he knew who this woman is, he'd never be letting her do that. Jesus knew exactly who she was. He knew exactly what she was doing. And he contrasted it with what the religious leaders were doing, and he accepted it and he received it from not just a woman, but a woman whose background was really suspect. It gets better with Jesus and women, by the way. There's another really, really great story. Flip over a couple of chapters to Luke 13. This one's just fantastic. Look in verse number 10. It says, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days for work. So come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Hold on. I need a pause for a moment. This dude seriously said that. Hey, I know you've been bent over and crippled for 18 years. Come back tomorrow. It's like the wizard on the Wizard of Oz. You know, come back another day. Verse 15, the Lord takes care of it for us. He answers, you hypocrites. Doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Man, you got to catch this. There is so much that Jesus is doing in just this little scene. It's crazy. He is unscrewing all of the bolts of domination that all of these people have been building up and building up and building up, and he's doing it. Listen, first of all, it's the Sabbath. There are already all these laws built in that you can't do jack squat on the Sabbath. So Jesus is on, it's the Sabbath, and he does something that they think he ought not do, of which he says, by the way, fellas, don't you untie your donkeys and your oxes and lead them to water. You know what he was exposing? He was exposing the fact that they actually had a higher degree of value on their animals than they did on creations of God, specific imago Dei image of God bearers, human beings, men and women, specifically here in this case, women. He says, you care more about your animals than you do about those who've been created in my image. So not only is it the Sabbath, but he's also doing this in public. It was one thing to do something secretly because you didn't spend a lot of time with women who weren't your wife. You didn't talk to women even that were your wife a whole lot in public. Sometimes you could, particularly in some of the rural areas. But man, if you're in some other areas, you're in the synagogue and stuff, this is crazy. So not only is he talking to a woman in public, but he touches her. It's the Sabbath. He's in public and he's touching a woman. He figures, no, we need to make it better than that. Let's do it in the synagogue. Let's have a woman in there on the Sabbath who I touch, who I talk to publicly in the synagogue. Who, by the way, the women would have a special reserved place out of the way in the synagogue, a special reserved place where they were shown what their value was. And then Jesus has to bring her, listen, he brings her up into their midst in the synagogue, showing them what was going on. And then this was the great one. Then he calls her, listen, then he calls her a daughter of Abraham. Don't miss this one. To the best of my knowledge, which is limited, real limited, to the best of my knowledge, nowhere in Jewish literature, in the Bible or outside of the Bible, is the phrase daughter of Abraham ever used except with Jesus. You know why? It's always about the sons of Abraham. Jesus says, I want everybody to hear something. This woman has all of the rights and the privileges of the covenant I have made with my people. She is a daughter of Abraham. Ladies, you ever wanted to run into somebody who cares about your humanity? Meet Jesus. It's staggering. This is in the midst of a domination system that is absolutely devaluing humanity, specifically female humanity. And Jesus says, oh, no, you don't. Oh, no, you don't. In fact, he says it in another way in Luke chapter 11. I want you to glance at this, just back up a couple of chapters. Luke chapter 11. Jesus had been teaching about Beelzebub and teaching about demonic stuff and all this, and his teaching was just blowing everybody away, and he was talking about the power of God in the midst of this. And as this woman hears it in verse 27 of Luke 11, listen to this. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And he replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Don't miss this. In the cultural backdrop, women thought that their only value was having children. And Jesus does all of this teaching, and the highest compliment that a woman could receive was that you gave birth to a great kid. Specifically, you gave birth to a great son. That was the highest compliment that anybody could receive. And this woman calls out when Jesus is teaching because she's so blown away with the greatness of who this man is. She calls out the greatest thing she could imagine calling out, blessed is the mother who nursed you and who gave you birth. And you know what Jesus does? He doesn't say, you know, you're right, my mom's is awesome. Even though probably in his heart he would say, sure, mom is awesome. Mary was an incredible lady, an incredible mother. He didn't say that. Do you know what he said to her? Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. In other words, ma'am, Your only function and value in life is not solely tied to the fact that you can bear children. It is tied to the fact that you are also a citizen of the kingdom whom I deeply value, who can hear the word of God and obey it. Jesus is freeing this domination system. He's turning it upside down. So he unplugs this economic domination, and he unplugs this gender domination, but there's a third one, domination by violence or domination by force. Call it whatever you'd like. If you back up just briefly to Luke chapter 9, there's an interesting scenario with two guys you gotta love, James and John. They're called the Boanerges, or the Sons of Thunder. You got to love those cats. This little illustration is part of the reason they got their name. Verse number 51 of Luke chapter 9. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Pause right there, look this way. Samaritans were the archenemies, right? They were the ones that were hated by Israel. They hated Israel. They didn't like one another. These were how many people view, in our day and age, how many people view Arabs. They just choose to classify them by race and say, be gone with them, be done with them. That was the mindset there with Samaritans toward Jews and Jews toward Samaritans. They considered Samaritans half-breeds, so to speak. So they went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for Jesus, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Do you see the animosity there? No, you're going to Jerusalem? No, you're not welcome here. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. How do you like that? These are our archenemies, Jesus. We're going to prepare a place for you because I know you're headed to Jerusalem, and we're going into the Samaritan village. And Jesus, by the way, these people, they are not going to let you come in here. They said, no, you can't come in here because you're headed to Jerusalem. They hate Jerusalem. They hate us. So I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to call out a little Elijah fire because we're the people of God. We are the people of God. We are the people of God. So me and John, we're going to call down a little fire in God's name, and we're just going to consume the whole place. What do you think, Jesus? Jesus didn't think it was funny. The Bible says he rebuked them, and they went to another village. I would have loved to have heard that. There's no telling what he would have said. I don't want to presume, but I would have loved to have heard that conversation. But I imagine that at least it had this spirit to it. That's the way this system does things. That is not the way my kingdom operates. Fellas, you're going to have to get it into your mind that if you want to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. That my kingdom doesn't operate on forcing violence on people. He reminds us of that even in the shadow of the cross. Luke chapter 22, flip over there very quickly. Luke chapter 22, we're at the shadow of the cross at this point. Jesus has just been praying at the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives. And in verse 47 of Luke 22, it says, while he was still speaking, Jesus was speaking, and a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them, we know that to be Peter, one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear, and Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear, and he healed him. Man, when you understand this, ladies and gentlemen, in light of the cultural backdrop, in light of the empire that was, in light of the systems that were in place, Jesus is revolutionary in the way he goes about doing what he's doing. And the guys, when they come to arrest Jesus, they think that our response needs to be that we're going to have to cut these guys up. We're going to have to carve these guys up. And they take their sword and they cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus says these words, "No more of this. This is not how my kingdom operates. This is the way you see the empire operate. This is not the way that I go about doing what I do. Put up your sword. This isn't the way. It will not solve the issue. No more of this." Jesus believed that so strongly that it would be just hours from this moment that they would cart him up a hill or down one, depending on where this was actually staged. And he would be at a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, where he would face the cruelest form of violence that the Roman Empire and domination system of the day had to offer, that of death on a cross. And while he was there, people would call out to him, "Hey, if you're some big prophet guy, why don't you get the angels of heaven to come and rescue you? Why don't you get them to come and fight on your behalf?" Here's why: because Jesus was not going to do things the same way they did them in their system. He was going to swallow their system in the cross. Swallow it. Take it all upon himself and overcome it with a new kingdom. Because through his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, it gave birth to a brand new way of living. It gave birth to a brand new hope, to a brand new understanding that we don't do things the way everyone else does. That is a system of domination that Jesus is constantly unplugging and saying, "I have come to establish a new kingdom with a new set of values." In fact, it's amazing that the authorities and the powers of the day, it's amazing to think about how they were disarmed. Colossians chapter 2 tells us, right? Having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We think that we can solve this guy and we are going to put him to death and this is how we do what we do in our system, but they forgot something very, very important, ladies and gentlemen. When they laid Jesus on a cross and they nailed his hands and they nailed his feet, they forgot one very important thing when they lifted him up, and it's that Jesus said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." This is a different kingdom with a different context, with a different power behind it. His death and resurrection set the chart and set the framework for a different way of living. You see, fundamentally, what we need to understand is this, is that the kingdom of God is a domination-free kingdom. The kingdom of God is a domination-free kingdom. Now listen, I didn't say it was an authority-free kingdom. I didn't say it was a leadership-free kingdom. All of those are in place in the kingdom of God. But it's a domination-free kingdom. It's an oppression-free kingdom. Some of you have struggled with even coming to know God because you've been dominated. You've been oppressed. You've been dominated at home or marginalized because of your lack of monetary sustenance or because you're a woman. Maybe you need to recognize something. That if you could clear away some of the garbage that the domination system of this life has tried to teach you, and you would see beyond that and through that and above that and around that, you would see Jesus as your champion, the defender of the weak, the one who comes to those in need. That's what you'd see him as. You'd see him for the reality of who he is as the king of the kingdom. And he's going to make everything right at the end of all things, but he wants to be a part of the process of making wrong things right in the now as well. And we're going to be gone in just a minute, and you say, "Man, I don't really know what to do with this." Well, I'm hopeful that you'll do a couple of things. I'm hopeful that you'll take the sheet that we gave you on the back side, and you'll work through that this week. And you'll ask God if maybe there's some arenas where you have bought into the system of domination that Jesus came into the midst of to unplug. Sir, if you've been using physical force to manipulate your wife or your girlfriend, it's not the way of the kingdom. You ought to ask God for forgiveness, repent, and find help. If you are manipulating and economically oppressing people that you can, that work for you or work with you or are around you, Jesus says that's not the way of the kingdom. That's the way of the domination system that's in order today. I don't know what it may be for you. There's a whole litany of applications here. What it asks you to do is to get alone long enough with God and take that sheet and flip it over where you'll come back to some passages of Scripture that Jesus will remind you what he's trying to say to you. And that you'll meet him in a new way, in a fresh way. That you will see the kingdom of God, not the domination system that exists. I'm going to pray for you, and those of you that have never met God, and maybe some of these things have been hold up for you, I hope you'd come by and speak to one of the pastors in the fireside room and let them talk to you about this journey of getting to know God through his son Jesus. And for the remainder of us, could I say this to you? Would you be open enough with God this week to let him make some course corrections in your life so that people will be able to see the kingdom of God living in and through you to the people with which you engage? You're a responsive group of people, and I thank you for that. You give me the freedom to open the Bible and to teach it. And you track with me. What I would say to you is this. If I've said to you anything that's not consistent with God's word, I hope you forget it. But if what I've told you today is what Jesus said, I hope you'll obey it. Father, thanks for your word and for the incredibly various levels on which it approaches our lives and teaches us. God, we know that even when you rebuke us, you do that fully bathed in your love because you don't want us to buy into a system, a world philosophy that is fueled by the enemy. But you want us to understand and breathe the atmosphere of the kingdom of God so that we are like oxygen for people in a world that is in bondage and oppressed and dominated. I pray you'd help us to do that. I pray you'd help every man and woman and young person that's in this room today to spend quality time with you this week, allowing you to search through the caverns of our heart and uprooting some things where you need to uproot them, that we would take you at your word and see the freedom and the liberation that comes in knowing you, not a freedom to do whatever we want, a freedom to obey you and to follow you with all of our hearts. So God, I pray that in this room and with the people watching us online that you would set people free from some of the things that have bound them. And that they would understand that there is a new kingdom among us because a new king has come and swallowed all of those powers in the cross and in the overcoming life of his resurrection. God, help us to cling to that with our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you. Have a great week.